Good morning.
Open your Bibles, if you would, please, with me again to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll start reading at verse 14. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, for the abundant grace that might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inner man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not on the things which are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It's amazing how quickly the world's philosophies and attitudes and thoughts can creep into the Christian mind. It's amazing how quickly that error and through that philosophy can come in even to a local church. When you think about the two places that the Apostle Paul really labored and labored a long time, Ephesus and Corinth, that in both places there came a problem with false teachers. We have a very active enemy. We have a very personal enemy who is the destroyer of truth. And in doing so, he knows that he can destroy the work of God. Truth sets you free. Error brings you in bondage. And he knows it. And so he works very, very quickly. I mean, it doesn't take long to realize when you're reading 2 Corinthians that this isn't much longer after the Apostle Paul was there and has established the church, that all of a sudden there's error and false teachers and legalists have crept in and have really made confusion in the middle of this assembly. It's really incredible how quickly it happened. Paul knew that. In Acts chapter 20, when he was at Ephesus with those elders, he said to them, "Take heed unto yourselves. Beware of the flock of God that he's made you an overseer, that the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer." And then he said, "Take heed unto yourselves, for even among you will come false teachers." The enemy likes to come from within. The enemy doesn't want to attack from without because he knows that when the church is persecuted from without, that it flourishes. It's persecuted from without, it grows. And so really what you find is that even though he will attack that way, that he really would rather come on from within. Hard to believe that at Corinth it's happened so quickly. Even in the book of Galatians, when you read, he said, "I am marvel that you're so soon quickly removed. Who's bewitched you?" I mean, it's been just a short time. And that's how the enemy works. And that's why I believe we're exhorted in Romans chapter 12 that we're to daily present our bodies a living sacrifice. And it's holy and acceptable unto God. We're not to be transformed by the things of this world, but we're to be transformed, not conformed by the things of this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. I believe there is a constant daily battle to bring every thought into the captivity of Christ. And when we're not aware of that battle and who the enemy is and that he works as an angel of light in the area of the mind and the thoughts, that we individually and then collectively as a church can find ourselves having our doctrine mixed with wrong things. Now, the reason I say that is because in Corinth, these false teachers are trying to separate Paul from those Corinthians because the enemy knows if he can get the the people of God away from the channels that God uses and get them onto false teaching, that it can happen very quickly. And the Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians really wants to address the problem of false teachers. And so he addressed this very marvelously through these first four chapters. We saw the last time that we are those in verse 18 of chapter 3 who with an open face behold, as it were in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, and we're changed into the same image from glory unto glory by the Holy Spirit. It is very important that we understand where we look daily and moment by moment. And when you look at something, to have that spiritual discernment. Now, the reason I say that is because in chapter 4, verse 18, there is a link to chapter 3, 18. In chapter 4, 18, it says, while we look not on the things that are seen. The word look there is fix our gaze. While we gaze not on these things. We have to understand how important it is where we look and where our eyes go and what we take in through the eye gate and the ear gate and how much we know and have this spiritual discernment from the Word of God to know that this is godly, this is in accordance with the Word of God, or this is not, this is in disagreement with the Word of God. We've got to be very, very discerning at times, and that takes a daily a meditation on the Word of God and understanding what the mind of God is and a growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And when the enemy comes along, you can identify it very quickly. Oh, that's error. Oh, that's error. If you don't, it's a downward slippery slope. And the Apostle Paul here is going to remind them that they haven't been very discerning. And he's going to remind them how to have endurance. How does a believer maintain endurance? You know, we're not in a sprint, we're in a long distance race, and we want to be found faithful, enduring all the way through. It's amazing, but when you continue to read on, you'll find that he talks to them that in chapter 6, verse 4, but in all things, approving ourselves as the servants of God in much patience, that's endurance, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. One of the signs of a true servant of God is that when the heat is put up and when the enemy comes along, that that servant of God is stable enough to have endurance. We must have endurance spiritually. Where does it come from? How could the Apostle Paul take such attacks as he does from these false teachers in Corinth and just read and I hope some of you did this week, go through and read 2 Corinthians from beginning to end and start to realize what attacks did this man take from these false teachers? And how could the Corinthians of all people believe them about the Apostle Paul? But you know, there's a part of our flesh that just is bad, isn't it? And it is quick to believe bad about people and doesn't want to believe good about people. And that's why 1 Corinthians 13 should be a constant daily reading. We're reminded that the love of God thinks no evil. It bears all good and it doesn't keep a list of those bad things. And people always say to me sometimes, well, you know, I just don't want to be duped. I just don't want to be taken. Well, I would rather be duped in love and bear no evil and think no evil than to spread something that is absolutely wrong and malicious and just used by the tool of the enemy and used to weaken. And that's what was happening here. So this morning, what we need to do is find out what is it the Apostle Paul in these verses is going to teach the Corinthians and remind the Corinthians that they need to fix their eyes on so that they can have endurance and discernment and they can get through this. And there are certain truths that he brings out here. Now, before we start, let me just bring your attention to verse 17. In the middle of verse 17, it says, worketh for us. And that us means, can mean the Apostle Paul and those that are with him, but I tend to believe it means all believers. In other words, Paul is saying that the process and the things that he is going to give them that they need to fix their gaze on only works for believers. And I know that's what he's talking about because verse 18, I believe, describes the us. Who are the us that it's working for? It's us who are looking at and fixing our gaze at the things that are not seen. Now that's a good description of a believer. Believers are people who fix their gaze on things unseen. I know many times people will say that Christians are narrow-minded. But Christians are broad-minded. Because the unsaved only believe in the here and now. Believers believe in the here and now, the material and the spiritual. It's a broader view. It's a broader look. We believe that at this moment, although there is a tangible, physical, touchable by the senses experienced material realm that we exist in, that there's more. That there is a spiritual realm going on, and it's not seen. It's only seen by faith. Faith is the victory that overcometh the world. And faith finds its victory and roots in the objectiveness of the Word of God. If it's not faith, it's foolishness. If it's not in the Word of God, it's foolishness. Now just turn for a moment, because faith is what's really important. Because now remember, he is trying to build a wall and put a partition between false teachers and true believers. And what strikes the difference is we don't walk in dishonesty. We walk in reality. We live by faith. That's what he's been saying in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. We renounce the hidden things of dishonesty. We don't walk in craftiness. All we do is live by faith. We believe the Word of God. We commend it to them by a godly life, and we allow the Spirit of God to take it to their conscience. And that's how we live, and that's what we believe. But when you get to Hebrews chapter 11, you get to see a little bit more about the importance of putting the eyes in where faith is. Faith and eyes in the Bible are just linked. And, you know, in human thinking, it's not, is it? I mean, when somebody says to you, well, how can you see the unseen world? Well, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence or conviction of things not seen. Faith takes the invisible world and makes it real. Very real. Very real. That's what faith does. It is linked with the eyes. The psalmist said in Psalm 27, verse 4, I believe it is. That's just off the top of my head. That could be wrong. But it said, I would have feigned to have seen except I believed. The world says seeing is believing. The psalmist said believing is seeing. I would have feigned, or I would have missed seeing except I believed. Now that's brought out in this portion by, look at Hebrews 11, 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen. He had faith. He saw things that were not seen yet. It's just the way that it is. Verse 10. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He looked. How? By faith. He didn't literally look and see it. He just kept living by faith because he said, I'm not living in this life. I don't need a house with foundations that are movable. I'm looking for an eternal home by faith. Look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them. Yet they embraced them and they confessed them with their mouth that they were just strangers and pilgrims on this earth. I love that verse. That's a marvelous verse. It says that they died in faith. They didn't receive the promise, but they saw them and they embraced them. In this life, they never touched them, but they knew they still were theirs. Death couldn't separate them from the promise. That there's more to life than this life. That even though they didn't get the promises in this life, that they would the next one. That's what faith does. It takes invisible and makes it visible. It takes unseen and makes it seen. In Hebrews 11, it talks about verse 27, when it talks about Moses, it says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So faith takes the promises of God and makes them real, but it also takes the presence of God and makes it real. Notice that? People say to you, well, how do you know God exists? And I say, because I believe it by faith. And you know what? If I say that to you as a Christian, you know what I mean, don't you? Very real, isn't it? Is God very real in your life? God's very real in my life, but yet I have not really seen His presence. It's just like John said about the wind, or the Lord said in John 3 about the wind blows where it wants to, and you know the sound of it, you know the effects of it, but you've never seen it. So is God, and so is every believer that is born of God. Now, my whole point, and we can go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, is that's really important, is that these truths only work for those who have faith, who believe, because we fix our gaze on. To fix your gaze on means to have a sincere intensity in what you're looking at. I have some friends who live in Myrtle Beach, and they have a whole tribe of little kids. And just a tribe of them. And it's marvelous because I was there in their wedding in Florida when they were married, and then to see them having children now and to take literally that verse, be fruitful and multiply, is just marvelous. I mean, I'm trying to think, they have 6 or 7, but that's nothing, because I have a young friend that I've known since she was this little in Richmond, and I just found out she's having her 8th or 9th. Betty, what is it? 9th, maybe. 9th. 9th child. Be fruitful and multiply. It's not my life verse, but it's for somebody. And anyway, I have these friends, and they live in Myrtle Beach, and they have just marvelous children, and every child is different. But one thing common about all their children is they're not allowed. They control the TV. So when they get to watch TV, once it does go on for their half hour or whatever during the day or hour during the day, it's like a magnet. It's like, and I mean, literally, that door, they have it behind a locked wooden door. And when that cabinet's open and that goes on, it's like, and they don't just sit back, you know, on the couch and watch it. Their eyes, right? Like, and so you got all these little heads. I'm like, move. I got to watch SpongeBob too. Get over, you know? And that's the way they are. They're fixing their gaze. That's what they're doing. Their intensity. Listen, this is the intensity of chapter 4 when it says, while we look not on the things. Listen, some of us, we have saving faith, but we've let our living faith slide, and we're not fixing our with intensity, our eyes on things that are invisible. Is it really real? Lord, are you really going to do that? Lord, are you really still alive? Lord, are you ever going to answer this prayer? And that's the intensity that God desires. This morning I was reading the prayer of Daniel during the Lord's Supper in Daniel chapter 9. And it's a marvelous prayer where he identifies with the failures of Israel as he confesses. And it's interesting that the very beginning of the prayer, before he prays, he says, I set my face unto the Lord. And I started thinking about how many times in the Old Testament did a prophet or somebody say, I set my face to the Lord. That's the same idea of that intense gaze. You can't take a casual gaze. You got to realize spiritual things are important. Do you understand that? One of the errors that I believe it happened in Corinth, and it's happening in our world today, is that the believers have, because of the fast pace of life and because of the priorities that the news and the world tells us about life, is that the spiritual side, that we've lost our intensity to fix our gaze on it, that it's not really that important. And one of the ways it works out, I think, is that we're settling for devotions in our home and not real study of the Word of God. In other words, okay, we've got to spend 15 minutes in the Word. Let's get it out. Let's brush through it, rather than sit down for a half hour, an hour, and really, get something out of it that's for me. And I really think that that's spreading and it's starting to creep in. And what's happening now is that we're not really fixing our gaze anymore. We're not really, it should be that every time during the day that, we got to open a Bible, that it's all of a sudden, like those kids, it's going to be right up against the screen, and let's really look and see what's happening. And the enemy knows that. So that's just the first warning that I have. Be careful, be very careful of the intensity by which you look. You're never going to have endurance in the spiritual realm. You're going to find yourself falling flat on your face if you don't realize the importance of it and learn to fix your gaze. And that's the intensity that we need. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which is linked to chapter 5, as we'll see tonight, but now the Apostle Paul is going to move in verse 4 by saying, knowing. And I believe what he is going to teach us in verse 14 is a very important principle that works its way out into 6 or 7 sub-principles. And here's how I believe it flows. Here's what he's going to say. He is going to say, knowing this, verse 14, that we are assured of victory. The ultimate victory is secure. That in the spiritual realm, there is an ultimate victory and it's over. Then he's going to say, working out of that, verse 15, knowing this, that you have to live for others and the glory of God, those two things. In other words, if I know, now follow this along, please. I know you like to write, but when you start to write, you're going to start to be lost. He is going to say this, when you know that the ultimate spiritual victory is assured, you realize that in life, the way that that should work it out, its way out is this, others, glory of God. When you do that, other things will take place and you need to know them too, and he'll go into those. It's a most marvel. Paul is so marvelous. When the Spirit of God gets a hold of Paul's mind, he just flows logically and marvelously and simply yet so that we can all understand it. You know, I had the privilege of living through Vietnam. I consider it a privilege because many people I went over, even my senior drill instructor died when I was over there. I mean, the man that trained me in Paris Island, who was an E6, enlisted man sixth rank. He died when I was over there, and half of the guys that were in my boot camp died over there, and some of the men in my unit died, and I just feel it a privilege to live there. But, you know, I look back on that war now and how we got out of that war and how we didn't win that war and there was no victory in that war and those lives appear to be wasted. And I think sometimes, you know, if my son had to go through that, I wouldn't blame him if he wanted to go to Canada and object that. How do you go to war and not win a fight? Paul told Timothy, no man goes to war and entangles himself about the things of the world. That's what Vietnam was all about. And I don't want to preach politics to you, but I do know this. If I knew that I was going to war and it was ultimately going to be won, I'd be fighting a different way, wouldn't you? That's what World War II was about. Why do you think they fought so valiantly? Duration, 6-7 years. I hear kids whining about having to do a year. I did 12 months. All I had to do was 12 months in Vietnam and live through and get home. I didn't have to go 6 years. My dad was in the Marine Corps in World War II in Guadalcanal. He was wounded 3 times and they never sent him home. 3 Purple Hearts. Never sent home. He was there as long as his heart was beating and he could walk. That's the way it was. Now the reason I share that with you is because verse 14 says, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus will raise us up by Jesus and present us with you. That is the ultimate victory, brethren. If you're here today and you've got a problem with other believers, let that verse rock you. Get rid of the problem because you're going to live eternally with them. I love that verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I think it's the last verse, or it's in chapter 2, the last verse, when it talks about what is our joy, what is our crown, and our rejoicing. Are not even you before the Lord? He's talking to the Thessalonians. You know what the Apostle Paul's glory in heaven's going to be? All the people there that his life and ministry touched. Paul had no time for problems amongst believers. Because he knew the only thing that lasted for eternity was his life positively touching other lives. And that's what verse 14 says. We will be presented together, all of us. Well, it's going to be a marvelous time. There'll be no denominations. There'll be no error in truth. There'll be no false. It'll all be real believers, all perfected, gathered to the Lord, unhindered together. You talk about a fellowship dinner. That's going to be a fellowship time. It's going to be a marvelous time. Listen, we're on the winning team. If one thing faith does is allow you to realize that our God reigns. Our God is sovereign. Nothing will ever defeat him. No enemy, no weapon, nothing will ever defeat him. He has always won. He's won already. That is why when you read prophecy, it's in the prophetic past. I didn't say pathetic past, prophetic past. In other words, in God's mind, it's already done. When he prophesies about his son coming, he can put it in the past tense. When he prophesies about victory, he can put it in the past tense. And what Paul is trying to remind them here is knowing this, that death is a promotion. Death is, for us, an entrance into real life. Tonight we're going to see that. Do you realize that this life isn't really life. The real life is coming after it. Do you realize that? You know, when D.L. Moody used to travel to England, and I tell you this, he made 14 trips to England. Can you imagine that? You say, big deal. You just get on the Concorde and fly. No, they don't fly the Concorde anymore. They didn't do it then either. He had to get on a steam vessel. Months going across one way. And he still did it. He was in his 70s and a young man got up to introduce him in England one day and said, and now old man Moody will preach to us today. And Mr. Moody just stood up graciously and said, in light of eternity, what's 70 years? You know, some of us are living like this life is where God intended us to be happy and only be happy. And that's why we're of all men most miserable. Listen, I'm not looking in this life to be happy. This isn't real living. Real living is the next. I thank you that at least one of you believe that. Because it is. It's true. That's why we're to live in this life in light of the next life. And we're to use what we have here to the glory of God and our lives to the glory of God, because what we do in this life just increases the next existence, and that's eternal in its quality and duration. It's going to be a marvelous. This life isn't. That's why you can die at 1 year in this life, you can die at 18 years in this life, or you can die at 100 years in this life, and really it has no bearing. All that has a bearing, but now what I mean by this is that you can't say, oh, what a waste of life, because as long as you fulfill the plan of God for you in your life, that's all that matters, and that's what gives you the peace and joy, and that's what will be rewarded in the next life. One talent, two talent, three talent, four talent, five talent, whatever it is, you do it faithfully as unto the Lord, and in the next life, it's all going to be worth it all. It's going to be a marvelous time. I hope you realize that. Sometimes we don't live like heaven's going to be a marvelous time. And it's amazing. In his book, in A.W. Tozer's book, Worship, the Lost Jewel of the Church, I remember reading one time about back in the 50s, he was saying that worship, many believers at that time were showing that they didn't really appreciate worship. And he said, you know, when we're redeemed, body, soul, and spirit, and with the Lord, that's all we're going to do. And so if you don't like enjoy it now, what are you going to do when you're in heaven? Believe me, you're not going to be able to take out a little comic book and start reading while we're worshiping. They won't be there. You're going to be, worship is what it's all about. The next life is the real life. And that's why believers over the ages have loved not their lives unto death. Because they knew when their head came off, they were going to still be before the Lord. They'll get a new body one day and forever be with the Lord. And that's the marvel of it all. Listen, we're on the winning team. That's why he says, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus will raise us up also by Jesus. If you didn't have the by Jesus, we'd have a problem. But listen, because he rose from the dead and the Father raised him from the dead, it's no problem. We just get raised up with him and we'll be presented with him. Marvelous, isn't it? Do you understand what happens? The devil comes along and puts such an emphasis on this life that you take your eyes off of that truth, so that you start to even question at times, I wonder really if he raised from the dead. What if he didn't? What if we were in this life, you know, just giving up everything and really it didn't happen? And right away then people start to get nervous and faith start to get shaky, and because you're not fixing your gaze that he won the victory. Christ won the victory. And we will enter into that victory with him. Death is a promotion. It's an entrance into abundant life. Now, if you understand that, you have no problem in this life serving the Lord. That's why he goes on to say, now for all things are for your sakes. Next to that, you can write others. What Paul is saying is, look, it doesn't matter now. All those attacks against me and all those things you said, it doesn't matter. If any man's wronged me, he hasn't wronged me. Paul is a marvelously forgiving person. Why? Because he realizes all things are for others. I always make comments sometimes about they've really named that youth work Awana properly, because that's all kids say. I wanna. Yeah. Because, you know, that's the way our flesh is. Our flesh is very selfish and it has no room for others. That's what sin did. They were so concerned about others that before they sinned, they were so selfless, they didn't even know they were naked. They didn't even have that understanding. But you know what? What happens is sin comes in, and sin says, me, myself, and I. That Paul, he's not a preacher like us. He's not eloquent like us. He's weak with words. His appearance is weak. He's not like us. And, you know, you owe us this, and me and my. And when you hear people talking like that, it's terrible. Especially when it comes from servants of God. And selfish Christianity has crept in. Beloved, if there's anything we have to be careful of today, it's selfishness. That's why Christians can't forgive. That's why we have personnel problems. That's why we have problems between people. That's why we have weakness amongst the Lord's people, is because we become selfish. Where's the others now? Sometimes you hear, well, I don't go there because I have kids and they don't do anything for my kids. Excuse me? Well, you know, I don't go there because they didn't do this and I feel they should have done this to me. Excuse me? When does the body ever act like that? Where is the others? What can I do for others? Where is pouring out our lives to others? The Lord Jesus is not only our life, He's our example. He loved not His life unto death. Who did He give His life for? Others. Where's the others? We've got to get back to this. You couldn't shake, but these Corinthians could not shake him. That's why we read last week, Paul said, I'm willing to spend and be spent for you, though the more I love you, the less I'm loved in return. Why? Because he already told them, I'm your father, not just a teacher. We're willing to spend and be spent. Others, that's all it amounts to, others. Let me ask you a question. What are you doing for others in the body? Don't answer that. Think about it. What have you done for others this past week? What can you do for others today or tomorrow or this week coming up? It's all about others. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about others. And that's what the Apostle Paul knew, and that's why others couldn't bother him. You know, when we're riding along and those people cut us off, I told my friend yesterday, who's a sheriff in the county, I said, boy, I wish I had you yesterday. I could have used you. I said, this man passed me doing 80 up a double yellow line on our country road, and then he passed three other cars, and I mean, he was flying. And then my wife said, well, how do you know he was going 80? I said, well, I was doing 60. And you know why? The real reason I got mad about him doing it? Because he beat me. You're laughing because it's true. Others. And when you're driving your car and somebody gets over in front of you, pulls them, just say, that's okay, others first. When you're at line and somebody comes in, just say, okay, others first, come on. I mean, I don't do that all the time either, don't get me wrong, but it does make life simple, doesn't it? Others. Others. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace through the thanksgiving of many might redound to the glory of God. You know why others are important? Because God's glorified when we're selfless. That's what he's saying. He says, I don't care what happens in my life. Do you remember what he's already said? He's already said, listen, death is in us, life is in you. Chapter 4, verse 12. We live, verse 11, daily to die the death of Christ, that the life of Christ might be visible. He's been saying that over and over again. Others, others, others. And when we live with others in mind, it glorifies God because it's not from the flesh. It's from God Himself. Only God can make the human fleshly mind converted to the mind of Christ by the power of the Spirit of God and the Word so that others become important. Not me, but others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. You go back and read Philippians chapter 2. The mind is what? Others. He held it not a thing to be grasped. Why? He esteemed others better than themselves. He saw the needs of others. He was willing to leave heaven and the glory of God and the display of the glory on the throne for others. And I ask you again, what have you done this week for others? I believe we need to get back to this, because then we'd have proper serving and ministering in our local bodies. We wouldn't have to be begging people to do things. Everybody just take your place. That's why the body is the illustration used for the church, because the thumb takes its place, the fingers, the heart, the lungs, everything takes its place. And when it does, and it answers to the head, it's all there for others. My thumb isn't just walk around and say, look at that marvelous thumb. Isn't that something? No, it's there to work with the other fingers for the whole sake of the body, so food can go in here, so my heart has energy and my leg muscles have energy and everything else has energy. It's all others. The whole body principle is others, others, others. Here's the truth. Grasp it. Even the head is for others. Yeah, that's shocking, isn't it? The Lord Jesus, His existence is for others. And that's what he says in verse 15. How am I going to have endurance? By knowing, number one, that we are on the winning team. We're assured of victory and death is a promotion. So that, number two, we can then therefore live selflessly in this life for others to the glory of God, because the glory of God is all that matters. He has said it three times in the verses we've had just in these 2 weeks. The glory of God. The glory of God. From glory to glory. The glory of God. That has got to be the sole motive again for people in the church. That has got to be the sole motive for the body. The glory of God. It is really sad. I remember a few years ago sitting and talking with a man and asking for counsel. What do I do here with this? I'm an elder in a church and I got this, this, and this, and this. And I said, well, this is what you got to do. And here's the scripture. He said, well, we can't do that. I said, why not? Well, you know, we have these people. And if I do this, these people will be offended. Well, when is it ever the glory of God? When is it ever that we're going to do this? This is God's word, God's will. We're going to do this. And listen, God's glorified when we do it. And if you get mad because God's glorified, then you've got a problem. We'll deal with that next. We're so afraid of other people and if they'll be offended and we'll violate God's will. I mean, that's sad. We've got to get back. This is where our endurance comes from. This is why Paul couldn't be shaken. And then he's going to go on and he's going to turn around and he's going to say, now, if you believe that we're on the victorious team and you believe, therefore, you can live for others in the glory of God, here's where you got to keep your eyes. And he's going to give us all the different places. And it's going to start by saying, for which cause we don't quit, faint not. Twice in this chapter, he says we don't faint. And then he's going to talk about where we keep our eyes. Verse 16, not on the outer, but the inner man. Verse 17, not on the light affliction for a moment, but on the eternal weight of glory. Not on verse 18, the things seen, but unseen. Not on the things that are temporal, but eternal. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, he's going to say, now you're going to look on what are really spiritual things. See, the end of chapter 4, and we'll pick up with this tonight because time has already run out. But the end of chapter 4, by the end of chapter 4, you say, okay, what is the thing not seen? What are the things that we're supposed to keep our eyes on? So in chapter 5, he's going to say this, our real spiritual home that we're going to have, not this earthly house, on the judgment seat of Christ, on our spiritual ministries on this earth. And he's just going to go back and he's just going to start listing all the things that really are eternal that should be important in this life. Marvelous. And if we're honest, it's why we really struggle, because we don't really keep our eyes on those things. And we don't keep our eyes on the key target, and therefore everything else gets blurry. Marvelous, isn't it? The Apostle Paul couldn't be shaken from anything. He had such endurance, I tell you, I marvel at him. I just got done reading the book of Acts, and then I got done going through, and I'm just now into my last two chapters in 2 Corinthians, and I tell you this, I marvel. I really marvel at the Apostle Paul and what he was able to endure and the attacks he was able to endure and the physical things he was able to endure. And then above all those things, he says, the things that I suffer daily in the care of the churches. And I just marvel, because it takes so little to really shake me. It takes so little to get me to fall to my knees and falter. And yet I look at the Apostle Paul and I think, how marvelous this man can be so enduring in spiritual things. And the answer comes from he knew where to fix his gaze. Is it any wonder Hebrews chapter 12 says, looking off onto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, but now he's set down at the right hand of God. You see, there is that enduring and the pain. But listen, it's when you fix your eyes. And this morning I would just encourage you, if you're not pouring your life out in the lives of others, and you're not living to the glory of God, it's because where your eyes are this morning. Please, just refix your eyes. That's all. You say, how? I have 1 minute. I've got to put my glasses back on. Just turn to Daniel chapter 9 this morning, because this is so important. Just one verse in Daniel. Many times men stand up and speak and, you know, preach a message. And the person comes to the point and they say, you know, I know you're talking to me, but I just don't know how to take the next step and make it all right. And I think sometimes that I have failed, because I'll finish a message and somebody say, that was a blessing. Thank you. That was a blessing. Thank you. But I always feel like maybe there's somebody sitting there saying, well, that's fine. You were talking to me, but I don't know how to make it real and appropriate. How do I take that next step and make it all go away and make it right? And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 13, he says over and over again, As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. And I believe he's referring there to Deuteronomy 28. If you read Deuteronomy 28, the first 14 verses say, if you obey me and keep all of my commandments and do all the things that I command you this day, then shall all these blessings come upon you. But if you do not, then in verse 15 it says, all these things will come upon you. So half the chapter is, if you obey me in all the things, this will happen. But if you don't, then this will happen. Now watch. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. Yet. In other words, God brought the evil, allowed the evil to come upon them to get their attention. But yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God. Now here we go. That we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. There's the key. You know what God wants? God wants you to hear a message, realize your condition, turn back to Him, confess that as sin, your condition, and then understand truth again. That's how simple it is. In other words, if I haven't been fixing my gaze in the right spot, and I've grown weary in well-doing, which is wrong, and maybe that's caused me to even fall into some sin, and I realize it's because I haven't kept my eyes where I should, what God says this morning is everything's happening to me so that I can confess that as sin, say, yes, Lord, I brought it about. I deserve it. It's my sin. And then when I do confess it, receive how to understand God again. That's how simple it is. All we have to do, that's why I've learned over and over again, when I'm reading or something happens, I confess it right away. Yes, Lord, that's wrong. But I thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed me and I desire understanding. That's how simple it is. Let's pray. Father, this morning, if there's somebody here who you've been speaking to, who have taken their eyes off of eternal spiritual things, we pray that this morning, that they would simply in the quietness of this prayer, confess that condition as sin. Maybe they don't even understand what it was that derailed them spiritually, but they know that things have happened to them, that you have been working in their lives to make them realize that they're not enjoying, that they're not enduring, that the joy of the Lord is not their strength. Father, that this morning, in the quietness of this prayer, they would confess that condition and receive understanding of God's word again. We thank you, our Father, that you're a forgiving God. Who is like unto God? He's quick in mercy. He's full of mercy and quick to pardon. Father, we thank you and praise you for it. Father, we thank you for speaking to our hearts again about setting priorities, eternal priorities, and we pray that tonight as we pursue, we would mark down where these priorities should be and where we should fix our eyes. Father, most of all, we pray that we would look off onto Jesus, off of everything that would distract us, off of even the good and the bad, and look onto Jesus. He's our example. Help us to focus on Him spiritually. Help us by faith to see invisible things, the promises of God and the presence of God. Father, we thank you for speaking to our hearts again this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good evening. Turn your Bibles again with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And while you're doing that, I'll just take a moment of personal privilege, I guess, and let you know how much we enjoy coming here again and being back with you these last 2 weeks. Keep praying for us. It's amazing. Just a year ago, this Saturday we had our granddaughter's first birthday, and it just seemed like we were just praying for her when she was being born with all the problems. And I know you were praying because we asked you to pray with us. And just amazing how fast the time has gone by. My mother, for those of you that are praying for that one, she is not doing very well. Before we went down to visit her here about a month ago, she had another stroke, and she is very much incapacitated. She doesn't speak, and she just lays there and sleeps, or sometimes looks out the window, and she's not doing very well. So you might continue to pray for her and for my stepfather, that that the Lord would encourage his heart through this great time of trial that he has. He's going through a lot of criticism. People like to criticize him from his church, and saying that he should be doing more for her. They don't know exactly what's going on, but it's easy to jump on the bandwagon and kick him when he's down, and I feel so sorry for him. He's done more, and just incredible man. I just appreciate him so much. And also keep praying for our ministry. We're in the school still. Things are happening. Our FCA, our Fellowship of Christian Athletes, is growing. We have a new support, as you know, with our football coach. And we just had a rally. We brought the power team in. And now we have a contact through Averett College in our town. And he's starting an FCA there. And then this Saturday, I met an assistant coach from a team we play against in Lynchburg. Found out she's a Christian, and now we're trying to get something established there. So we're having a great impact in not only our school, but in the college near us and in other schools around us. So keep praying for us and also for our ministry as we travel and as we speak, because we want to be able to bear the message the Lord would have us share to his people as we travel around. The psalmist said in Psalm 118, "Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things that are recorded in thy law." The psalmist then turned around in another psalm and said, "Only thou, O God, doest wondrous things." Now that truth means that as we read the Bible, we pray that God would open our eyes to all the things that only God can do. And that's the marvel of being a Christian, is having our eyes open. In Psalm 25, the psalmist said in verse 15, "My eyes are always and ever toward the Lord." And that's what our theme really has been this day. We saw it this morning, that it's important for us to fix our gaze on eternal things. It is really important for us in our day and age, with all the pressures of the world, with all the TV and radio and advertisement and the world's philosophies through advertisement and the papers and where you work, and we're just constantly bombarded with all these things that at times sound very good, but really aren't. I mean, it's you have to use a great deal of discernment. Recently, I was looking back at Eve in the garden, and I was wondering, why was it that serpent, being subtle, could possibly ever get Eve to do what she did? And then I started looking at it closely and realizing this. Number one, he said to her, "You'll know good and evil." And I don't know if there's any believer that doesn't want to grow in knowledge and in wisdom. And so he came to her on that approach. And then he said, you know, "You'll be like God." And I don't know about you, but I believe that's God's will for us, to be like God. And we need to be careful that we do those things the right way, the way God has ordained them to happen. And I've said to you before that when the day you became a Christian, you received the Lord. In the Lord, you received everything you would ever need for this life and the next, only eyes to see what he is to us and what our resources are. And so we need to not go after things of the devil, let the devil's influence come into our mindset. We have to constantly be in the Word, allow the Spirit of God to conform us so that we're not conformed to the image of this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. And our eyes are very important. Where we sing that little hymn, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see." That's not just a negative. It's not just don't look on the bad things. Be careful, little eyes, to see the right things. We have to look off onto Jesus. We have to fix our gaze upon eternal things. What we see is just very important, and only God can open our eyes to allow us to see really those things that are spiritual. And faith is the key that opens our eyes to see the invisible, as we saw this morning. And that reminds me of back in the Old Testament when Elisha and his servant were traveling, and the enemy took multitudes of, it was in 2 Kings 6, and sent multitudes to find out where the man of God was so they could come take him. And the servant got up in the morning and he said, you know, we've got a problem. We've been encompassed about by a great vast amount of enemy, and it looks like we're hemmed in here. And Elisha answered and said, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And I can imagine you know, "You're a big man, but you're not that big, you know. I mean, you're," and I can imagine him getting a little bit faint of heart. And then we read in verse 17 of 2 Kings chapter 6, it says, "Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray thee, open the eyes, his eyes, that he may see.' And the Lord opened his eyes and the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, a mountain was full of horses and fire and chariots of fire around Elisha. And it's just an amazing thing how the man of God prayed, now watch, that another person's eyes would be opened. That's exactly what Paul did in Colossians and Philippians and Ephesians. Prayed that they might be enlightened, that they might have the eyes of their understanding open. And I believe that's a great ministry in our life. We have to pray for others, including ourselves, that our eyes be opened. Not only in that portion did he pray that their eyes, the servant's eyes, would be open, but he also prayed that the multitude around him, their eyes would be closed. And they were. And that's an amazing truth, that the man of God prayed that the people that needed to see the spiritual things, their eyes would be open to see spiritual things, and that those who needed to be blinded would be blinded so the Lord could work, and so the Lord's work can go on. Now, we say that because this morning we looked in chapter 4, and we said in verse 18 that while we look or fix our gaze not on the things that which are seen, but the things which are not seen. And that involves faith, and that brings us to the point where we said that we look is that it's on us, believers. The apostle Paul knew certain truths. And when I say the word know, that's a word of confidence. It's just like if you read 1 John chapter 5, it says, this we know. If we ask anything, we know. I think 7 times it says we know or we have confidence there. And this chapter is full of confidence too. We faint not, for we know. We faint not, for we know. It's just a marvelous thing that the Apostle Paul was so confident, and that's what faith does. Faith takes spiritual things and makes them real. It makes things that aren't seen so that they're seen. It makes things that are hoped for real. It makes the future real. And that's what his faith did to him. He was confident, number one, in verse 14, of the ultimate victory that the Lord had for him. He knew that Jesus would be raised up one day and we would be raised up with him. And that's a marvelous truth. And if the enemy can rob us of that confidence that we are in the ultimate victory, we will have a problem. We will start to get fatigued and we will start to doubt and we will start to question, is it worth it all? And we need to realize, as Paul did, he was confident. He knew how the end was going to come out. He was on the winning team. Jesus raised from the dead, and one day he too will raise us from the dead, and forever we will be with the Lord. Then he was also assured, as we saw, that not only of the ultimate victory, that because there was an ultimate victory, that he was assured, and he knew this, that he should live for others. He should live for others. And that's what it simply says in verse 15. For all things are for your sakes. He doesn't even say ours. He says your sakes. He's been talking about how death has been in him so life could be in them. That was a constant theme of the Apostle Paul, whether it's in Philippians chapter 2 or whether it's in Philippians about Timothy. He had no man so like-minded who would care for the things of others and not himself. Or, you know, you just go all the way through his reading, you know, through his writings, you start to realize that he knew that others was the key for Christians to have a satisfied and a joyful life in this life. When we live for self, we're miserable. When we live for self, we'll be disappointed. When we live for self, we'll never be satisfied nor fulfilled spiritually. And so he said that he realized that all things are for your sakes. They're for others. And then the third thing that he was confident of was that when he did that, that God would receive the glory. And that's all that mattered to him. It didn't matter to him how big his ministry was and how far his name went abroad. And it didn't matter if he had a church with his name on it. It didn't matter if he had any books published with his name on it. It just mattered that the Lord would receive the glory. And that's humility. That's getting back to the basics. Why do we do things is just as important as how we do them. We must do them for the Lord's glory, not for man's glory and not for any other reason. And I believe a lot of times in our lives, the Lord will allow failure to come in because we've done it to, like James says, consume it upon our own lust. Well, what does that mean? We do it for our own glory. A lot of times we want things for the Lord to do things and answer prayer, but we do so for our own benefit. And the Lord says that's not what it's about. It's about realizing the ultimate glory, victory. It's realizing that we serve others, and it's realizing the fact that what we do to the glory of God. And now he's going to move on, and you'll notice the word for. The Apostle Paul, this is one thing I've noticed in 2 Corinthians, he uses that an awful lot. For, verse 15, for, verse 16, for, verse 17, for. And I mean, you go through it, I was just doing chapter 11. In chapter 11, in the first three or four verses, he uses it four times he uses it, as a matter of fact. And the only reason I tell you that is because what it is, the Spirit of God shows you how easy it is to outline because. And now he's going to move on to greater details. How do we really do this? Okay, I want to live for others, and I know God's ultimately going to win the victory, and I want to live for his glory, but really there's got to be more individual. In other words, what do we have to do? What do I have to do? And so he is going to tell us that there are certain things that we need to do. Verse 16, for which cause we don't give up. We don't have a heart that quits. But though, and here's a statement of fact, though is since, for since our outer man perishes, and that perishes in a continual tense, for though our outer man is continually perishing. Now, from this point through chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is going to use different words and different descriptions of this thing that we live in, the body. And they're most marvelous when you look at them. He talked about in chapter 4, earthen vessel. He said, we have this glory, this excellency in earthen vessel. And there the stress, and he uses the word there, earthen vessel, the stress is on frailty. You can bust an earthen vessel like they did in Gideon. You can break it. And these bodies are frail. Now just read Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and it'll tell you about how frail these are. They're so frail, the older they get, the more brittle they get. Ecclesiastes says that you should remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come. As you get older, in Ecclesiastes, they're called evil days. Hi, you're getting, are you a senior citizen? No, I dwell in evil days. That's my title. And so when you go, a woman asked me the other day, would this be a senior citizen discount? I should have said, well, if it means evil days, you're there. When the grinders don't work and the windows are broken and the silver cord could be broken, you know, I mean, you read those things and you realize the metaphors he's using there just to draw a picture to how the old body breaks down. It's frail. Now, I know when you're a teenager, I remember back when I was a teenager, at least I do at moments, I can remember back I was immortal, and some of you think you're immortal too, and I used to just run all day, get a few hours sleep, get up and run. I could do things and keep going, and then all of a sudden you start to realize, oh, the body's getting frailer. And God in His marvelous wisdom has done that to us so that we would learn as we grow older to use more knowledge and wisdom and not depend on the body. And that's why we need the enthusiasm of the youth in an assembly tempered by the wisdom and understanding and knowledge of those with experience who are learning to trust it. Then he goes on and he says here, the outer man, and that's on the externality of it. In other words, you have never seen, well, you have seen the fruit and the results and the characteristics of my inner man, I hope at times. But you've never really seen, I've never seen my inner man. I know what my outer man looks like, and I do know he's perishing day by day. The word outer man just simply puts the stress on the externality of it. It's very much external. As a matter of fact, it's what you see. It's what we live with. It's what we look in the mirror with. And then he's going to talk about in chapter 5, he's going to say this, our earthly house. And that speaks to its adaptation. In other words, this earthen vessel is for this earth. That's why it's going to be placed in the ground and it's going to be changed. And then we'll be spiritual and celestial, so we'll have a celestial body. That's 1 Corinthians 15. It will be adapt for the spiritual realm. Matter of fact, it's so marvelous. It will be unhindered by material things, unhindered by the marks of sin. It won't have any sin hindering it. So that it says in Revelation, the last two chapters will actually bear His name in our forehead. You'll be able to see the glory of God as much as you will as a blemish on my forehead. It'll be that evident. It'll be most marvelous. It's going to be adapted for eternity. See, the adaptation now is earthly house. Then in chapter 5, he also calls it this tabernacle. And that simply means tent. And there the stress is on the fact that it's transitory. In other words, you put it up, you strike it down. It's easy to put it up and you just take it down. It's just temporary. The idea of Abraham, that's how he lived. He sojourned in tents. The Spirit of God is just trying to show us that we might live in a world that tells us here and now is everything and you gotta go through life, go through with gusto, when the world says that, the Spirit of God turns around and says, no, wait a second. It's stresses on its frailty. It stresses on its externality. It stresses on the adaptation to earth. It's transitory. And then he also will use the fifth verse, word he'll use is this mortality. And that's on its condition. It's perishing. It's mortal. It's dying. Just like the world we live in. Remember 1 John 2:15? All that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, it's not of God the Father. And what does it say? It's perishing. It's decaying. The stress is on the fact that these things are, you know, we live in a world that wants you to think you can keep this old body going forever. I shouldn't name names, but I will. I saw Joan Rivers on the TV the other day. Hard to believe she's 110. And I'm afraid if she was to sneeze, what she would look like, because everything would go away. But that's the attitude that we have. And we have this attitude where, and you can understand an unbeliever because they don't have eyes to see spiritual. They don't have eyes to see things that are eternal. So everything is on what we would call the earthen vessel, the outward man, the earthly house, the tabernacle, the mortality. This is all they see. They never see anything besides it. They never see through it. Well, in this section, the Apostle Paul puts the stress on how I remember the first time I looked at this, I actually drew a line with a triangle in the middle for a fulcrum point and for a balance point. And on one side, I just went down and I put, you know, like earthen vessel. Look at verse 16. On one side, here's what I put, outer man. And then on the other side, I put inner man. And then I put perishing. And then I put renewed day by day. And then I put light affliction for a moment, eternal weight of glory on this side. And then on this side, I put things that are not seen. And on this side, I put things that are seen. On this side, I put that which is temporal and that which is eternal. Because that's what Paul's doing here. You got to understand that's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, if you do anything, Corinthians, sit down, put your balances, your scales up in front of you and put everything where they belong and see which weighs the most. Light affliction, eternal weight of glory. Temporal, eternal. You understand what he's doing? He's just trying to get him to realize, don't put your eyes and the stress of your life on this side. It's light, it's fluffy, and it blows away. But if we're honest, that's all the world we live in can put its eyes on. You'll never get up and read in the paper where some article will be there saying about, oh, be godly and honor the Lord and use what you have now for the Lord's glory and send it on ahead and invest it in eternity. You'll never hear those things. That's why I say it's so important that we constantly allow the Spirit of God to take our minds and transform them by the Word of God and by faith. And that's exactly what he's doing here. He is saying, if you really want to have this endurance, these are the things you need to value. Number one, verse 16, you have to know that you have to value the inner and not the outer. You have to value the inner man and not the outer man. Remember, Paul told Timothy that bodily exercise profits little, but godly exercise profits much. Now, he goes on to explain how. Because bodily exercise does profit, but it only profits here and now. Where spiritual exercise, godly exercise, profits more because it profits you not only now, but all the way through eternity. The emphasis you put on your life on the spiritual side will not stop the day that your body's put in the ground and it goes to corruption, but the physical side will. And by the way, in his stressing the inner versus outer, it's almost like he makes a graph. Though the outer man is in a continual perishing condition on the graph. Till eventually one day it will totally stop. That ever-ready bunny's going to stop. It's going to be. He says the inner man is being renewed day by day. And all he's trying to get us to do is to realize that if we put our stress on the, it's a waste. Realize what's happening is that the inner man is being renewed by, how do we say, 3:18? By the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, by beholding the face of Jesus, being changed into the image, by the pressures of life, by all the things that God uses in the life of a believer to change him or her into the image of Christ, that inner man is being renewed day by day. It's a marvelous truth. So that if we look at the graph, if I live to be 80, at 80, my inner man should be up here, my outer man should be down towards the zero axis, so that dying is a very little experience for me because I'm close to that axis anyway. It's in a perishing condition. Day by day, what he is saying here also is that you have to value spiritual strength, not physical strength, but realize it's a process and it takes time, day by day. You don't just jump into it and boom, or find a verse and it opens a key and now you're a giant man of God. It is a spiritual process. He said in chapter 3:18, glory to glory. Here he says day by day. It's a marvelous process. A matter of fact, beloved, it is so slow sometimes that we don't even really know it. You don't even understand it's taking place. Really, you don't. Matter of fact, if you're married, you probably and your spouse don't know even the changes that are taking place in your life and in your marriage. It's so slow. It's that kind of a process. Now, true, the day you're saved, there are some great changes that take place, especially if you weren't raised in a Christian home or even just a regular home where there's where good, strong parents. You might have radical things. The day I got saved, the Lord, you know, took away a lot of things in my life. But then there are other things that have been day by day of stress. But you have to learn to value the inner, not the outer. Value spiritual, not the physical. And then he says you have to understand, and here's the second truth you have to fix your eyes on and understand, that is that he was confident that everything that happened into his life that the world said was bad is really good. I was talking this morning during the break, during fellowship time, this week when I was listening to some men debating the presence of good and evil and does that mean there's a God, what they were saying is there are things that happen bad in this world and things that are good. But you know what? To a believer, there's nothing that happens to you that's bad. Do you believe that? They're bad in the sense of people mean bad, and they're bad in the sense that they cause you pain and maybe even heartache and death, but God works those things for good. So in the life of a believer, I mean, there's nothing really ever bad that happens to you. It feels bad and it hurts, but it's good. Now watch, that's what he's going to say in verse 17. In verse 17, he's going to say this, I'm confident and I understand and have this confidence that all things, even the negative things, work for good in my life. Now watch, for our light affliction. What do you mean? How does he know light affliction? Well, you go back and what did he say to the Corinthians? What did he say? What's he going to say in chapter 11? He's going to say about how many times he was beaten, how many times he was stoned, how many times he was shipwrecked in the sea day and night, how many times he was, and then the care of the churches. And he says, no problem. And then he's going to say that if there's a man there that's wronged me, he hasn't really wronged me. How could you be so forgiving? That man caused you a problem. No, not really. He was just working and God was using him. Well, even the thorn in the flesh was a message from God. You see, everything in here is an answer to these false teachers, even the outer man perishing. Remember they said to Paul, you're not very impressive outwardly in your speech. Yeah, man, my outer man is perishing. I'm not much to look at. That's what he would say. Now watch. For this light affliction for a moment. But now let's put it on the scale. This light affliction, which is for a moment. You know what that means? It means you can't say, I can't bear it. It's light. It is affliction. God doesn't gloss over anything here. It does that which causes us pressure, pain, heartache, despair. But then he says this, it also has limits. It's for a moment. It has a beginning and it has an end. That's why Ecclesiastes 3 says that God has set in your life all things. All things are beautiful in their time. Meaning that just as he set the four seasons for a year in your life, God has set in your life certain times. There are times to be to plant, there are times to pluck up. There are times to laugh, there are times to mourn. That's why later on in the New Testament, we're told if there's any afflicted, let them pray. If there's any that is happy, let them sing hymns. In other words, be real with where you are. It's your season. I remember when I first became a Christian, I thought we were to mourn all the time. I started feeling bad because I was going through times of victory in my life, and I watched other people and they were going through these mourning times, and I thought, well, there must be something wrong with me because they're mourning, I should be mourning with them. And there are times when we have to do that, but there are also times when the scripture says whatever situation you're in, enjoy it and be real with it. This light affliction, which is for a moment, it has a beginning and has an end. Now watch it. That light affliction, which is but for a moment, works. It's doing something. It's doing something. Whether you know what it's doing or not, it's doing something. That's what it says there. Worketh for us, who fix our gaze, who live by faith, worketh for us a far more. Now here we go. Far more on this side. Exceeding eternal weight of glory. You see? Now, he's not saying this is pie in the sky. He's not saying, well, look to the future and think about this. He's saying right now it's working. It's doing something. You see, that's the marvel of it. An unsaved person goes through the same trials, the same pressures, the same afflictions. I just received a phone call this morning. I just talked to a person this morning when I was coming here from Laurinburg. And I don't know whether you know Gene Locklear or not. He used to be at Hampton over at Bethany by the Sea. His family, the Lockleers, live in Laurinburg, near Pembroke, where James Oxendine, ministers over in that area with the Pembroke Indians over here in Eastern Carolina. And I've become very close friends with him and his family over the last 3 years and doing some meetings and week of meetings over there. And about a year ago, I had the privilege of, getting to meet one of his brothers, Thurnus. And his brother Thurnus, at the end of a meeting, stood up at the Lord's end of the Lord's Supper and said that he wanted to be baptized, that he was truly saved. He was one of the family members, had godly parents, and one of the family members, I think there was like 6 or 7 kids, and he turned and lived a whole life of disobedience and rebellion. He's 46 years old, and he stood up and he said he wanted to be saved. He was truly, wanted to be baptized. He was truly saved. And so they baptized him, and I had the privilege of being back for a week of meetings, and we waited to be baptized till I got back there. And they went over to Pembroke to the meeting there, and he was baptized in front of everybody, and we had a week of meetings on Song of Solomon just this September. And I was there, and he said to me, he said, brother, I've made so many problems in my life. I don't know how the Lord's going to get me out of them. I've got a divorce. My family hates me. My wife wants to sue me. I've got so far in debt, I can't get a car. My health is bad. I drunk myself to where my health is bad. I mean, he was just going on and on. And then he said, but I really want to get straight. And when I left, he shook my hand. He said, it's all I have. Gave me 73 cents and change. And I said, well, I'll send you some books. And I mailed him some books and a letter on how to get started. And then I get a phone call that he was driving his scooter up the road and got broadsided and got killed. In November, that's how the Lord answered that problem, by the way. He doesn't have back problems anymore. He doesn't have family problems anymore. He doesn't have financial problems anymore. He doesn't have any problems anymore. But what grief to that family. And then this morning, Gene called me up and said, had another tragedy. My other brother, Otis, just got shot and killed Friday night. How does that stuff happen? And the unsaved go through the same thing. You know what they say? What good is this? What good is living? All these things happen. There's no purpose, but just bad. The believers, we cry and we weep, but we sorrow as not as others who have no hope, do we? Because we know this, it worketh for us an exceeding eternal weight of glory. See, that's the phrase. It doesn't say what it does. It doesn't say the details. And we don't need to know the details. All we know is we have a sovereign God who works it for us. That's the marvel of it. It's working for us. All the negative things, even the perishing, the outer man works for us and all the other things. It's a light affliction which is but for a moment. That's all. This too shall pass. I think about that when I have kidney stones. This light affliction, which is but for a moment, this too shall pass. Please, Lord, let it. Pain is temporary. And it works an exceeding great eternal weight of glory. Oh, beloved. If you don't keep your eyes on the scales like he does here, you're going to have a problem. And then he goes on to say in verse 18, while we look not on the things, or while we fix our gaze on the things that are not on the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. That's what faith does. It fixes our eyes and realizes this, that there are things that are not seen. There is a very real world going on now besides the material realm. And that's what the battle is all about. And that's what he's going to warn them about. He's going to say later on in chapter 11, I fear that the same serpent that beguiled Eve has beguiled you from the simplicity that's in Christ. And Paul's going to say, that bothers me because I've espoused you to Christ to present you to him as a bride. We live in a spiritual battle. There is a definite tension every day between your mind, between a demonic realm and a spiritual good realm. That is between God and the devil. And the moment we lose sight of that, we lose sight of how important our decisions are every day. Why should I obey the Lord? Why? Because there's a battle going on. Are we going to make decisions for the Lord's glory? If not, can you imagine what would go on by the accuser of the brethren? But we have to realize that we fix our gaze on the things that are not. Do you see the stress? Listen, the stress is on the inner man. The stress is on the eternal weight of glory. The stress is on the things that are not seen. That's not natural. That's not what you're going to hear in this world. And that's why we constantly are being bombarded by it. And it has a tendency to rub off on us and to push us its way. And he says also the things which are temporal. We have to value the eternal over the temporal. Things are passing away. We will die. It's just the way it is. Everything's perishing. Our vehicles are perishing. Our house is perishing. The things around us, everything is perishing. It's temporal. It's going to be done away with. One day it will all be done away with in a snap. All done away with in a snap. Now, he doesn't stop here, and just let me take the next 5 minutes, because we have time, to show you what he's going to say in chapter 5. And these are most marvelous, too, and we'll probably pick up with this the next time we're together in greater detail. In chapter 5, verse 1, here's what he's going to say. You've had to know that the next body is the best. Amen? There's hope for us. You don't have to worry about Jenny Craig. You've got eternal hope. The next body is best. We know that if our earthly house of this chapel is dissolved, we have a building of God, not made with hands, and it's eternal in the heavens. Is that great? That little Scottish preacher friend of mine, 92 years old when he died, Jim Hunter Sr., he used to say, brother, then we'll be worth looking at. I mean, it's just amazing, isn't it? The next body's going to be greater. Why are we going to put the stress on this thing? Now, don't get me wrong. I like to keep mine in shape because I don't like to huff and puff when I walk to the car. And I like to take care of it because I like it to last a little longer and the quality of my life. But I know this, that's not going to be the stress of my life. That's why Peter can say things like to women, put the stress not on the outer, the plaiting of the hair, the wearing of gold and fine apparel, but put it on the inner, what? On the quiet and peaceable spirit. He's not saying don't wear fine gold and don't wear fine apparel. He's just simply saying put the stress where the stress should be, on the things that really matter. And so should we. That should be the moderation in our life. The moderation in our life, and if we're true, when we're out of fellowship with the Lord and we've lost our focus, is that we lose that moderation and we go back to having to have all these things. I've had one of the worst weeks of my walk with the Lord this week, because both of my children went through a week where they, you know those gotta have? Gotta have a Bojangles. Well, they gotta wanna have, and it bothers me because it's just a sign that there's not spiritually satisfied, because when you're not spiritually satisfied, you've gotta go off on all the wrong things. Well, listen, if your priorities are right and you realize where you're fixing your gaze, you realize this body's not it. It's the next one that's the best. Then he says in verses 2-4 that the next life is perfect. Isn't that gonna be wonderful? Amen, John. The next life is going to be perfect. The next life is going to be perfect. Then in verse 5, he's going to say this. The next life fulfills God's purpose for man. That's wonderful, isn't it? Because what God is saying is, my purpose for you isn't just to make you happy on earth and make you live on earth for the rest of your life. His purpose is to bring many sons to glory. And in fulfilling that purpose, we will die. This body will be done away with, and we will be unclothed so that we will be clothed upon with the next perfect body, and we will be and dwell. And that brings me to the last point in verse 6. The last point he says is this in verse 6, that the next is going to be better because it's a dwelling with the Lord. With the Lord. We sing that hymn, with the Lord. I mean, it's an amazing truth, isn't it? I remember years ago, perplexed about everybody asking me things about it. You know, I read Revelation. Is the gate going to really be one pearl? Are the streets going to really be gold? Are the this going to be this? And I'm thinking, who cares? You know, we're going to be with the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, and forever with the Lord. That's all it's about. That's all. Then it will be with the Lord. And guess what? We'll be dressed appropriately with the right outer body. We'll be in the right existence to ever be in fellowship with Him. We'll never have unhindered fellowship. It'll never be broken. It is the will of God. And it says that, and that's why it says in Revelation that there'll be no sun, no moon, because the Lamb will be that. It even says there'll be no temple there. You know why? Because He'll be in our midst, it says. And we'll be fellowshipping with Him forever and forever and forever. So what is this light affliction for a moment? What does the temporal mean? What does this life mean? I have a challenge for you. From the time we're apart now for the next weeks or so, month, I don't know how long it is before we're back together, keep your ear tuned to what people say. And they'll say things like, I'll say, how are you? They'll say, well, at least I'm still here. And I'll say, really, why? He goes, well, the alternative isn't too good, is it? And what will you say? Say, I don't know about you, but my alternative is really great. Let me tell you about it. I'll have a perfect body and a perfect existence with a perfect God and a perfect environment. And that's the fulfilling will of God. So don't cry for me. I mean, but that's what the world says. I guess on my heart, what the Lord has been dealing with me in this portion is this. Just be careful to always keep your focus where it should be. Because when you don't, you're going to be just like when I drive my car tonight. I'm going to have my wife sitting next to me and I'm going to hear like, there's a deer, but don't look. Because I know the moment that I look, guess what's going to happen? Well, that's what we do too. The moment the devil can get our eyes off of, and then we take our eyes off that, our whole life goes that way. Be very careful. Fix your gaze. Fix your gaze. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you again tonight for the privilege of hearing your word. Father, we pray that we wouldn't just hear your word, but tonight individually we would hear your voice. Father, we thank you for who you are and how gracious you are and how you lovingly speak to us and deal with us and are constantly working with us to keep our eyes focused where they should be on eternal things. Help us to look off onto Jesus. Help us to be people who are focused on eternal things because we're just looking at the Lord Jesus in the Word of God. Father, we pray this week that you would use what we have heard this day to encourage others and to draw others to the spiritual realm, to live a life of faith, and that maybe even this week we would have words with somebody who would have to hear the message of the gospel and would have an abundant entrance into the spiritual realm through the Lord Jesus, through eternal life. Father, how blessed we really are. Forgive us for our indifference. Forgive us for taking our eyes off of the mark. And we thank you tonight. And we praise you tonight. And as we go home, we ask that you would take us in safety. But if not, we thank you for the blessed hope that it's absent from the body and present with the Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.